I'm just kidding. I like those. If you're interested in any of those, it's thebibleproject.org, I believe, or you can find those on YouTube for a lot of different books of the Bible. They're nice overviews that kind of give you that 30,000-foot view of the passage. Because sometimes when we're making our way through a book of the Bible slowly, like we're doing now over the next few months, we kind of forget the forest for the trees that we're looking at. So I want to always remind you guys about the forest as we're talking about the trees. So we're going to be looking today at Romans chapter 3. We've gone through chapters 1 and 2. John talked last week. Does anybody remember what John talked about last week? Yes. John, do you remember what did you talk about last week? We talked about circumcision, but he compared it to wedding rings, which I can't get mine off anymore, which is, I guess, a good sign that my wife feeds me well and all that sort of stuff. But so let me just kind of review with you. You know, that first chapter, like he said, talks about that humanity as a whole has a problem. Okay, second chapter, the second half of, and then chapter 2 begins talking about how the religious people, not the pagan, have also a problem. So now we're getting into chapter 3, I'm a little off here. But chapter 3, it kind of breaks into two nice halves, all right? And the first half talks and just kind of seals the argument that Paul's been talking about of the problem. And then there's a linchpin at verse 21 that suddenly now here is the solution. We've kind of got depressed now at this point of, wow, we are hopefully despairing of the situation apart from God's intervention. And that's what Paul's goal is here, is often you have to know there's a problem before you look for a solution outside oneself. All right, and it ends with an interesting statement in verse 27. It says, "Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded." And you might, if you've read other of Paul's letters, there's another, I think it's in Philippians, where he says, if I boast in what? In Christ, in what he's done for me. So here in Romans, he's kind of saying it excludes boasting, but he's saying, if you're going to find your confidence in something, what should you find it in? Find it in Christ, in what he's done. And so the big idea, if I was to summarize chapter 3, boast in God's grace. Boast in God's grace. Find your confidence in his grace. And we've been talking this year about growing down and being rooted in God's grace. And Romans does a great job of unpacking that. And so we're going to hear from John Kurtz. Today he's going to read for us Romans chapter 3. If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to look at the whole chapter. So John, if you would come up and read that for us.
Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Thank you, John.
So as we pack this idea of boasting in God's grace, I see three movements of this here in chapter 3. First, boast in God's grace, not in your works. Secondly, boast in God's grace for you through Jesus Christ. And finally, boast in God's grace available to everyone. So let's look at the first one. Boast in God's grace, not in your works. If you're following along, that would fill in that section 1 through 20. And we see here, as he's talking about the situation, what is the situation that everyone is in? Both the pagans with all that we see in chapter 1, and then he's talking about the religious people, the Jews, those that are trying to follow the rules, that are living morally, that are living righteously. What he's saying is basically, even those who do right are doing it for themselves. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. Look with me at, he's quoting in verses 10 through 18. He's quoting from a lot of different places. He's quoting from Ecclesiastes. He's quoting from Psalms, various places. And he says in here, there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. What's interesting there is, he says, no one seeks God. Even those that are doing the righteous things, they're seeking God's forgiveness. They're seeking God's grace, all these other things, but they're not seeking God himself. And so what he shows is that even at the root of all that we do that is good, I think Jeremiah says it well, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're tainted. And the word he uses for rags there would be associated with a woman's time of the month. Pretty gross. He's saying our righteousness is like that. It's tainted. It's tainted with this radical self-centeredness. And the whole human race is. We all are living ultimately for ourselves. And it goes back to Adam in the garden, where they decided that God really didn't know what he was talking about. You know, that Satan said to them, did God really say you would die? Is it really going to be that way? And that is what is at the root of all human sin, is this self-centeredness. And it's interesting there at the end of this passage in 20, verse 19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. We have to get to the point of verse 19 and 20 before 21 is going to make sense. All self-justification has to stop. And it's this idea of being silent before God. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but so often we come to God with this template of how we think it works. You know, those that are considering Christianity or maybe have grown up in the church, they come before God and they say, what do I need to know to find out to do or to stop doing? And I'm going to do that and I'll be right with the deity. But Christianity is radically different from that mindset, which is basically the religiosity of humans. Christianity says that nothing we do can get us back to him. And the only way we can get back to him is to be silent before him and realize that we are guilty. So I love it, this quote I read. Tim Keller was quoting someone else, but I want to give credit where credit's due. He's quoting John Gerstner, who says this, nothing stands between the sinner and God except the sinner's good works. Think about that. Nothing stands between the sinner and God except the sinner's good works. And that may kind of jolt you if you really think about that. But Christ has dealt with the sin on the cross. But as long as we are trying to justify ourselves, that's what keeps us from coming to God for his justification for us. So that's why it's often harder for the religious person, the religious Jew, or the religious Christian that has not accepted God's grace to humble themselves, because they're still relying on being a good person, on being a good citizen, on going to church every Sunday, whatever justification they've been looking for that says, I am pleasing to God because of this. I mean, look at how you and I confess our sins often. God, I'm going to try really hard. I'll never do that again. We make oaths and promises rather than being silent before him and saying, I'm wrong. No excuses. No justification. I'm wrong. And I would encourage you, maybe you've fallen into that pattern and you wonder, you have maybe a pattern of sin in your life and you just keep making oaths and promises to God left and right. I'll never do it again. I promise God. I'll really try hard. You're falling back into this old mode of living by the law. Instead of saying, there is no justification for me except for what Christ has done. You know, in recent years, I've learned to pray like that. When I have struggled with something or I'm repenting, instead of God, I'm going to really try hard. I'll do it right next time. Saying, God, I have no excuse. Except for the blood of Christ, I am guilty before you. But then to give great thanks, but the blood of Christ is there. The blood of Christ is there for me, and I accept what you have done for me. You are my remedy, not myself, not my own striving. So boast, as we are saying here, first off, boast in God's grace, not in your what? Works. So often we fall back into that mode. Now, as we're going towards God's grace, it's a trajectory. Am I going towards the cross or away from it? And when we are going towards the cross, when we're going towards Jesus, I was trying to think of an analogy, and I noticed how, if you look outside there, do you see how the little aerators are making clear spots in the ice? And I saw some ducks out there this morning. And I bet the ducks are very appreciative that those aerators had cleared away that ice. They were able to swim around to maybe dive down and eat some weeds or even catch a fish or two. And when we are in God's grace and in Christ, it's like a lake he has offered. He has created an open space for us. Are we willing to go there for life? Are we willing to stay in that lake, to be in the lake and around it? Or are we going to try to do it on our own somewhere else? Like those ducks, are we in Christ? Are we in the environment that God has created for us that has all the sustenance, everything we need for life and godliness? Or are we trying to do it on our own works? That kind of helped me think about it. So if that helps you, great. So not only do we put our confidence in Christ's work for us rather than our own works, secondly, boast in God's grace for you through Christ, through Jesus Christ. If you look with me at verse 21, 26 of chapter 3, 21 is a magnificent verse. You know, we had all this talk. It's like the doctor telling you, you have cancer, and now we get to 21. But now, here's the cure. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to this. And he goes on to explain what this righteousness of God is. You know, and there's been some recent movements in the some teachers, rather popular teachers, that want to unhitch us from the Old Testament, that say we don't need the Old Testament anymore. But look at what this says right here. Verse 21. But now the unrighteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is no separation. This gospel has been being declared all throughout the whole Bible. This is not something new. There's a new covenant, but this is not something that the Bible is suddenly saying, whoops, we haven't been talking about this all along. You see the gospel over and over in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say God is the just and the justifier. A lot of people will say, well, the angry God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And they have a wrong view of God. If God is not just, how could he judge the world? And I saw this this idea of justice. There was a woman some years ago, a Christian woman, who was writing an essay about this. She struggled with this idea of God being angry and just, an angry God. Then she remembered a time in her life when she was watching two talented people she loved very much sinking into drug abuse. She said, I felt fury. Everything in me wanted to shake them. Can't you see? I said to them, don't you know what you're doing to yourself? You become less and less yourself every time I see you. Don't you see what you're doing to the people around you? And then this lady goes on and says, real love stands against deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Anger and love are inseparably bound in experience. And if I, a flawed, narcissistic woman that I am, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition out of love, how much more a morally perfect God who has made them? Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. So think about that. So often when people have this idea that God is, the Old Testament God is this angry, wrathful God. No, he is just. But what we're seeing in the gospel, he is both the just and the justifier. Think about that. You've got both sides of this in the gospel. He's the one who's judging, but he's the one who's paid the price. If all you know is the one that's judging, I could see why you'd be a little scared. But he's also the one who has now paid the price that we have all incurred in our sin. So in verses 21 through 26, it was tough to kind of think, how am I going to speak on this in one sermon? Because we got some major theological terms. If you're one of those people that likes terms, there's justification, there's redemption, there's propitiation, there's demonstration. So there is a lot of theology, boom, right there. So we're going to unpack those a little bit. Justified, what does that mean? Not your righteous record, but Christ's. You're made right. And you're not just made right. Again, going back to this duck analogy. Imagine a duck was trapped in a trap. It was going to die, and I set it free. That'd be great, but imagine I give it this whole lake and everything there to eat. It's not only saved from the trap, but it has a whole life now ahead of it. That's what God has done. He's rescued us from sin, but he's made us his children. It harkens to that story of Ruth. Do you guys remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament? Her and Naomi were destitute. They were facing starvation. And then the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, comes along and marries Ruth. He doesn't just kind of say, I'm going to give you guys a little stipend to help you out. She becomes his wife and is invited into his family and all that that entails. So when we're justified, we're not just set free. We're not like a prisoner whose guilty record has been expunged, but now they have to figure out how to make it on their own. We have had our record expunged, and we've been given a house, a home, all the resources of a family to live in. So that's justification. Redemption. Redemption from what? Yeah, this harkens to, if you know the stories of the Old Testament, Israel being rescued out of Egypt. Israel being returned from captivity. Redemption. Brought back. What have we been captivity under, according to Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3? We are in captivity to sin, to our own selfishness, to our departure from God. Again, I found a lot of this good stuff in Keller. I'll just give credit where credit's due. He shares this illustration of this idea of us being set free from guilt and shame. And I would say fear as well. Because when you see in the garden, I read a book a long while back, it's called by Ronald Mueller, called The Mission, the Message, and the Community. And what he said is the three responses, if you look at Genesis 3, to sin, are guilt, shame, and fear. She did it, right? Guilt. Shame, let's cover ourselves with some leaves, we're naked. And fear, let's hide away from God. And if you look at how all humanity responds to sin, it's one of those three ways. Guilt, shame, and fear. So redemption, he talks about this. Andrew DeBelko, in one of his books, comments on an incident in one of Walker Percy's novels called Love and Ruins. He wrote something like this. Max's psychiatrist, the character in this novel, for whom pleasure without guilt is the essence of a happy and enlightened life. He believes that, hey, we're modern people. We realize that you don't have to decide what's right or wrong for you, so you should never feel guilty. You should never let other people's standards oppress you. Does that sound kind of like what people are saying today? It's postmodernism to the max. You decide your own truth kind of thing. But what Keller was saying is from this, people, even though they've gone that way, they can't escape guilt. They can't escape shame. They can't escape fear. And it's interesting. If you look at television shows today, the fear response is we then begin to get more into the supernatural. You see all these shows with occults and all that sort of stuff. People deal with the spiritual realm, and they deal with it in fear, and they try to find other ways to ward off bad luck and all these other things. So even though, quote, our culture is so refined, you see those things popping up. You see shame and guilt still being there. And he goes on to say in this. But Max has a patient named Tom. So this psychiatrist who is a postmodernist to the max. This patient, Tom, said he just had an affair and he's having trouble understanding Tom. Because Tom says something like this. Look, I don't feel guilty about the affair, but I'm still troubled. So the fellow says, I don't feel like adultery's wrong. He's defined his own truth. But he's saying, I'm still feeling troubled, even though I don't think this is wrong. And so at one point, Max, the psychiatrist, says something like this. Well, then, what worries you if you don't feel guilty? And the patient says, "That's what worries me. I don't feel guilty." And the psychiatrist says, "But I don't see then. What's your problem?" And the guy says, "If there's no guilt after your affair, what's the problem?" So the guy says, "It means you don't have life in you." And the fellow in the is writing comments, "What the psychiatrist doesn't understand is the guilt he no longer feels has been his last reassurance that there existed something in the world that transcended him." What he goes on to say is, "There's no guilt if there's no guilt or shame because you decide what is right or wrong for you, because everything is relative. Yeah, there's no guilt, but then there's no meaning. There's no truth out there above us, not created by us, sitting in judgment on us. So we have guilt if we don't live up to it. If there's no truth, if there's no really right or wrong out there, then it really doesn't matter how you live at all, which means everything is meaningless. There's no guilt, but there's no meaning, because we know the world is going to burn up someday and nobody will be around to remember anything you've done. So whether you live a loving life or a cruel life makes no difference at all. So no guilt, no meaning. But we know there's meaning. We know there's right and wrong. We know there's a way we need to live, and therefore we feel guilty. We're enslaved to guilt, shame, and inadequacy. And it's interesting to watch the news, the outrage that people constantly have at maybe the president or at the environment or other things. So they're saying there's no truth, but there's this constant outrage on the news, right? Constant outrage. There is right. We know it. And if we're the ones that decide it, then all the meaning just kind of goes out the window and creates the situation we need to be redeemed from this. So that's what Paul's talking about. We also not only need to be redeemed from guilt and shame and fear, but we need to be redeemed from false masters. What does that mean? It's those things that dominate us, that are idols, that as he says in chapter 1, we've gone after these things other than God. So the third heavy-duty word, propitiation. Do you guys use that every day in your speech? Propitiation. What's interesting here is this is taken from the Greek Septuagint, and it's the word for the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? It's not the quiet seat, not the timeout seat. What is the mercy seat? What does that remind you of? What was called the mercy seat in the Old Testament? The top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubim were, and they believed God's presence was located between those two cherubim. Right below that is what's called the mercy seat, and that's where once a year the priest would sprinkle blood as a propitiation for the people's sin. What's interesting is what's in the Ark? The law. So the mercy seat is between the law and the presence of God for the people, and it's being atoned for. So the law is pointing out what's wrong, the condemnation, but the mercy seat stands between the law and God's presence. And so what he's saying is Jesus has become that propitiation for us. We couldn't measure up to the law, therefore could not get to God's presence, but he now makes the way. So there's a lot of packed in that, a lot of stuff packed in that. The blood of Jesus pays that debt for injustice. God himself became the sacrifice. Now we move on to demonstration. So it says that God demonstrated. This was to show God's righteousness. So some translations say demonstrated. The ESV says to show. And I love it here. And I didn't see this in too many commentaries, but I can't help but just say this is obvious, but it said in verse 25, "This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So we're thinking about Old Testament. Where is Passover mentioned? The Exodus, right? And what did they put on the doors that would cause him to pass over? The blood of this lamb, this sinless lamb. I can't help but think Paul's also referring there to this idea of Passover. All right. So demonstration, what does it mean for us? The cross doesn't just change your and my status. It changes our hearts because it shows us what God has done for us and who God really is. He is both the just and the justifier for those who believe. So justification, redemption, propitiation, demonstration, lots of stuff here. It's a lot to unpack. That's point number two. Boast in God's grace for us in Christ Jesus and all that that means. The diamond it is and the many facets that we just looked at. So number three, finally, we're called to put our confidence in God's grace in the following way. Boast in God's grace available to everyone. Boast in God's grace available to everyone. Because everyone has become worthless, because no one seeks God, we're all in the same boat. This grace is available to all of us. No other religion levels the playing field like that. No one else. Because it's not about what you and I do to get to God. It's that God has got to us. And we're all in the same situation. Whether we think we're righteous or we're not, we all are fallen. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, many of you memorized that, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're doing the Romans road, trying to lead someone to Christ, definitely stop in Romans 3:23. What's that mean to fall short of God's glory? Think back to the garden. What was God's purpose for Adam? Relationship with him. Rulership over creation. Naming the animals. All these things. And because we went our own way, we've fallen short of the purpose. And what he's pointing in Romans chapter 1, we become more like the creatures rather than the creator. Giving into our base longings and hyper drives and all these things, we've fallen short of our purpose. Now, it's interesting, verse 27, it talks about what becomes of our boasting. I like how I was looking at Keller's message on this, and I like how he put it. You know, when we boast, in the battles of the old day, they would say, we're going to win this battle. We're going to wipe the floor with those guys. What are some common nowadays battles? Super Bowl, the basketball game last week, you know, we're cheering. We're going to defeat them. And what are we doing? We're boasting in our own strength and us, and we all go, rah! And we're trying to make it happen in our own strength. And he said there, you know, we boast in battle. Boasting shows what you and I put our confidence in. Is it our strength? You know, a lot of modern day rap, if you listen to rap, there's that boasting and what's going to happen to my enemies and all this sort of stuff. We still do it today. What do we put our confidence in? Our wealth, our power, our prowess. And what's interesting is boasting tends to divide us because those ones are the ones we're going to get, right? It divides us. If you and I put our confidence in wealth and status, then those that don't have wealth and don't have status, we would despise. So boasting leads us to despise someone. If you boast in the law, you would despise those that don't have the law. All right, so that was the issue they were dealing with the Jews. Boasting in God's grace takes away all that because it's not about you. I'm putting my confidence in God's grace, which is available for who? Everyone. Just kind of, it humiliates you and I in a good sort of way. It brings us down to, we're all the same in a good way. We're all the same in need of His grace, and we all have the opportunity to get it. So what is the antidote to boasting? The antidote to boasting, we're going to see this next week as Judea speaks. So I'm doing a slow pitch for him. The antidote to boasting is faith. And that's what he's going to be talking about all next week. Chapter 4 is all about faith. And we see this kind of preview here. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? That's what promotes boasting. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So God is one, which is interesting, right? That's the phrase the Jews would say. They're probably like chafing under this so bad, you know. That was the Shema? God is one? Yeah. He's saying God is one, but he's including the Gentiles in it. It's just got to be, it's so ironic. Anyways, all right. Sorry, I'm geeking out there. Okay. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's trusting that God has paid the price and has also put us in the place of Christ. So, my hope is that if you have not understood this, if you're still trying to live, maybe you're the pagan who you're living the life that, like, one, and you say, I got to clean up my act before I can come to God. Lay aside all that and come to Him. He's the one that's going to justify you. He's the one that's going to clean you up. He's the one that's going to wash all that away. Or maybe you're that person that has always tried to do the right thing. You need to lay aside those good works and say, I have nothing. I love it. I heard a statement once, all you need is nothing to come to God. All you need is nothing. If you have something, you can't. Nothing is what we need. So it's an interesting thought. But my hope is that you and I don't have to be continued to be motivated by shame or guilt or fear in this relationship with God, but rather we can be motivated by awe. Like it talks about in 3, it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And often we think of fear of God like fear Adam and Eve had after they sinned. That's a different kind of fear. It's an awe of God. It's happy fear, joyful fear. Have you ever lived in awe? Maybe you come before the Grand Canyon and you're just like, wow. It's bigger than you. It's more powerful. You're not going to jump off the edge of that. You know it's dangerous, but it's beautiful. So this whole redemption grace should inspire you and I to live in awe. No longer to live in shame. No longer to live in fear. No longer to live in guilt. But to live in awe. So in closing, I'm going to play this song. I think we played it sometime back. It's by Holland. She's a Christian artist. But it's called Living in Awe. And my hope is that as you come into contact with the gospel, the situation we're seeing in Romans 3, that it will inspire you to live in awe, to be motivated to do good things out of awe, not out of shame, guilt, and fear. So let's watch that and I'll close us in prayer. And Lord, we thank you that you've paid the price. We just want to take a moment just to stand silent with our mouth shut before you. We have no excuse. Thanks be to God. In Christ, you've justified us. You've redeemed us. You've paid the price. You've washed away all our iniquity, all our sin, all the wrongdoing, all the mistakes. You've demonstrated that you love us. You've given us all of yourself, called us your children. We accept that. That's all we can do. Receive it. Receive your smile that is meant for Christ. We are considered loved, beloved, dear children. Lord, help us to receive your grace, to not try to earn it. Help us to live in awe of your grace. May that affect everything we do this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at Grace Fellowship, we do circle church, so we're going to break now.